Well, thank you, Mr. Morker, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Hope everyone's doing well. I always love coming back here and visiting. In pre-COVID times, I gave this message that I'm going to give today to the Little Falls and Duluth brethren as a sermon version of this message. So if you're listening in from the Little Falls or Duluth congregation, you can feel free to take a nap for the next 30 minutes, but be sure to wake yourself up because I'm sure you want to stick around for Mr. Van Heusen's message. He usually brings it, so. All right. You know, there are many miracles documented in the Bible, not just of wonderful things like creation, but many miracles that were a pure case of an event that really has no scientific explanation. So, I was reading an article online about what could have caused the plagues in Egypt. You know, God, of course, could not have been responsible for these plagues, these miracles. There had to be some explanation, right? Well, the article claims to have figured it out. It comes down to the combination of global warming and a volcanic eruption. In 2010, climatologists found there was a dramatic shift in the Egyptian climate during the end of Ramses II's reign. And that's who could have been Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. There was a sudden dry period after decades of rainy weather. Rising temperatures would have dried up the Nile and turned it into more of a slow-moving stream. Well, that type of stagnant water would have attracted a certain type of algae that made the water look red, like blood. And then toxic algae can cause frogs to reproduce faster, so frogs would have been everywhere. And when the frogs died, well, guess what? Insects would have flourished. And an epidemic of mosquitoes carrying disease could have sickened the livestock and people, killing masses of them. Well, I mean, it certainly must have been a very specialized sort of disease that it only had an effect on the firstborn and no one else. The article sort of skipped over that part of the plague. Well, then for the hailstorms and darkness, the eruption of a volcano called Thera about 3,500 years ago spewed ash everywhere and could have resulted in massive storms and blocking out the sun. Well, it even brought on conditions that locusts love. So it all fits, the article concludes. Well, of course, we're told in the Bible that God created these plagues. I mean, that's the only explanation I need. So I found the article rather humorous and a bit ironic. Well, ironic, you ask, Mr. Stith? Thanks for asking. Well, here a writer was trying to explain how biblical events could have happened. Well, if it could not be possible that God created these events, and there had to be some scientific or geological explanation for these events, why was this writer looking in the Bible in the first place? I mean, if you're going to explain away God, I really don't need you to interpret biblical events for me. Well, anyway, the article also explained how Israel could have crossed the Red Sea and how Jesus walked on water. Oh, well, that was due to a notable cold snap, salt springs flowing into the fresh water to enable freezing, and a thin patch of ice located just below the surface of the water. So anyone watching from a distance wouldn't see the ice, and, well, it would look like someone walking on water. So if you're ever curious how Jesus walked on water, now you know. It wasn't a miracle. Well, of course, there was a boat in the water at that time, and the explanation in the article doesn't seem to account for the boat. But, you know, who cares about all these little details, right? I did find, however, some actual biblical mysteries that have not yet been explained. There's the city of Ophir, for one. And that's spelled O-P-H-I-R, Ophir. Now, I didn't recognize this name right away, but I looked up where it was used in the Bible. The city was the origin of great wealth and was where King Solomon received a lot of gold. Well, in addition to Kings and Chronicles, the books of Job, Psalms, and Isaiah even refer to Ophir in referencing a place of much gold. Now, with such a vast wealth, the city should have some footprint left behind. But no one knows where this city was located. But even the famous Garden of Eden, no one knows exactly where that was located. Some think Iraq or Iran or even North Africa. And for you Raiders of the Lost Ark fans, no one knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant either. I mean, we don't even know the exact date Jesus was born. My point here is not for us to lose faith in the Bible because we don't know some of these answers or can't prove something using logic or scientific methods. It is exactly our faith, our belief in something that we cannot prove yet, that is necessary for our salvation. I mean, we know that by grace we will be saved through our faith, and that grace is a gift from God. And if that sounds familiar, that's Ephesians 2:8. And this idea of proof, it seems to be a necessary foundation in the scientific community. Evolution has been widely accepted in this community as how we came to be humans. And there's a lot of data out there to support evolution. But this data, which is proof to many, is based on an astronomically enormous gamble. Well, how big of a gamble, you ask, Mr. Zoots? Well, again, thanks for asking. I looked up the odds of winning the Powerball. One in 292 million. Would you bet your house on these odds? I then researched what the chance would be of a protein enzyme spontaneously coming into existence. That's a primary building block of life. Those odds are 1 in 10 to the 248th power. That's a 1 with 248 zeros behind it. The Powerball odds are, for comparison, are 1 with, say, 9 zeros behind it. So that's the likelihood of life spontaneously creating. And that's really, really simple life. Imagine the odds of humans. For this to even be potentially achievable, consider this. Science dates the universe to be about 15 billion years old. I mean, that's old. That's like Mr. Van Heusen old. If this time span was represented as an inch, it would take trillions and trillions of miles to allow for enough time for it even to be potentially possible for human life to be a result of evolution, starting from that protein enzyme. That's where the foundation of evolution rests, on this virtual impossibility. But us humans, well, I mean, we must have hit that jackpot. Because, of course, there cannot be a creator. God is an imaginary friend for grown-ups to this community. Well, evolutionists will place absolutely everything on this bet. I mean, you wouldn't bet your house on the Powerball, but evolutionists, they will bet the farm on odds that are ridiculously worse. You know, no thank you. I'm a creationist. And science and probability back me up. But as creationists, we're kind of foolish. We're fools, aren't we? We may be nuttier than a squirrel colony's food stash. I like that one. You know, but I may be foolish, but I'm not a gambler. I'm a miracle guy myself. So I'm not terribly concerned about science trying to poke holes in the Bible. And I'm not terribly concerned about the many things in the Bible that we do not yet have answers to. Where's the city of Ophir? I don't know. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. Let's start in Proverbs today. Let's go to Proverbs 26 and verse 4. If you want to join me there, go to Proverbs chapter 26. We'll read verse 4. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Well, this is God's word here, an instruction for us all. God's advice for us is to let a fool carry on and not try to refute or rebuke the fool. I mean, it's good instruction for dealing with evolutionists, right? The Bible here tells us in those instances where we do engage a fool, we become the fool as well. So this is sound advice. And you know what? We can create doctrine from this verse like we can from all of God's instructions. And we can bank this in our memories. We pack granola bars like this on our long hike through life. When a fool comes at us, leave the fool be. Well, this is our doctrine, taken right from Scripture. It's good and it's sound. But then we keep reading. Proverbs 26 and verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, wait a second. We just packed our granola bar the instruction to not answer a fool, and now we're told to answer a fool. I mean, that's the exact opposite instruction. I mean, you can't get any more opposite from a do than a do not. Well, clearly the Bible contradicts itself and should be no foundation for our lives, right? Well, these two simple instructions actually have a lot of meaning in the big picture of how we are to understand God's ways. I mean, individually, they are sound and solid directives. Combined, they teach us that there is a forest amid the individual trees. I mean, this is a great lesson for us. I'm not suggesting that we throw out all the individual trees, the individual instructions and teachings we get from the Bible. I'm simply saying that all of Scripture needs to be taken into account when creating doctrine. Together, these two verses from Proverbs tell us that discretion is involved when dealing with fools. At times, it's wise to let them be, and at other times, it's wise to engage them. We need more than just one specific verse for this doctrine of how to deal with foolish people. You know, we're sort of putting together a big jigsaw puzzle here. The Bible is indeed a mystery. It goes beyond where the city of Ophir and where the Garden of Eden were once located. Trying to understand God and his ways and working to be more like our brother, Jesus Christ, we must look at all of the Bible. We must consider the forest as a whole. So today I want to dig into one of the mysteries of life. So let's look at a few of the trees that God gives us in his forest, the Bible. If you want to join me in Psalm chapter 18, we'll read verse 30. Psalm 18 and verse 30, if you'd like to join me there. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 30, the Bible reads, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Right, next let's go to Psalm 91 and let's read verses 9 through 11. So let's jump ahead a bit to Psalm chapter 91 and we'll read verses 9 through 11. Psalm 91 and starting in verse 9. "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Let's go to one more verse. 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll read verse 3. If you want to join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's read verse 3 together. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, the Bible reads, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Now, I just covered three areas of Scripture that speak of God's protection. I'm not trying to create doctrine here with just one verse in the Bible, right? Use the forest. That's one of the important aspects of being a Christian and understanding God's ways. So here we have three verses. God will guard us, shield us, and no evil shall befall us. I mean, this is indeed truth, as it's in our Bibles. So here's the mystery. Why do bad things happen to people who follow God's way? Why aren't we shielded, protected? Now, I pulled out three verses here that state we will be shielded and protected. I could have listed dozens more, including my favorite Bible verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." I love that verse. But we all know at times we are flat out hit with, devastating injuries, deaths, tragic events, and many other types of serious trials. Well, before we start to look at all of the Bible to provide answers to this mystery, we can look at some simple assumptions we make when we read a Bible verse. So we're still there in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. I want to reread this verse, and I want to add a little my own emphasis. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one every minute of every day. That's how we can sometimes read Bible verses like this, and that is not what is written. Do I know how often I've been protected and guarded from Satan? I mean, I have no idea. It's a mystery. But I'd expect that number to be far from few. But why do you have that particular illness right now? Why is Tallulah having health issues again right now? Or why are you going through all that particularly hard financial time right now? Or why is that specific burden or stress on you right now where you have a hard time being happy? Are you being punished? Are you being pruned? Or is it simply the randomness of time and chance in this age? I do not know the answer to these questions, and you probably don't either. But there's a good reason for your trial. I want to build some foundation here before I get back to your trial. Now, during my freshman year in college, I signed up for Calculus 1. I'm kind of a math nerd, math geek kind of dude. Well, Dr. Madsen was the instructor, and I'm really never going to forget his name because he said something that I found was very profound. Dr. Madsen said the following: "One should not teach from the limits of one's knowledge. One should not teach from the limits of one's knowledge." Okay, if you're going to take Calculus 1, you better have a good grasp of algebra and geometry. Well, this makes sense as calculus, it's a step up from these other areas of mathematics. Algebra and geometry are foundational elements of calculus, and you should know these before starting the more advanced areas. But say you just got through taking a Calculus 1 course. Should you turn around and be a teacher of Calculus 1? No. And that was his point. You should learn higher levels of mathematics before teaching Calculus 1. There's calculus 2, 3, and 4. There's abstract algebra, number theory, differential equations, and you know, a host of other branches of mathematics that one should grasp before being a capable teacher of calculus 1. No more than the limits of what you are teaching. Well, does this apply just to mathematics? Well, no. If you just finished taking an English 101 college course, you are not yet qualified to teach English 101. If you are an apprentice on a construction site building a house, you are not yet qualified to teach others how to build. I mean, sure, you can share or teach a specific skill or certain knowledge in what you just learned, but it's far more likely that you are just teaching someone to mimic you rather than getting them to understand the concepts involved. No more than what you just learned in order to be a teacher of it. Now, I have many things that I wish I would have done differently. After I first picked up a Bible and read through it, I became a self-proclaimed teacher. I just wish I would have kept my mouth shut and waited until I understood a lot more about God's Word and His ways before I attempted to try to teach from it. You know, maybe some of you have that same regret. But I was teaching from the limits of my knowledge. I considered myself an expert, having very little experience in the subject matter. Now, there's one reason for this idea we have that when we learn something, we think we're an expert at it. It's referred to as the Dunning-Kruger effect. And I can spell that for you. It's Dunning-Kruger. Dunning-Kruger effect. You can look it up. It's very fascinating and interesting. Well, in 1995, a gentleman named MacArthur Wheeler robbed a bank in Pittsburgh. Well, he didn't wear a mask, not even a COVID mask, and he didn't have on a fake mustache or anything like that. Well, needless to say, the security video identified him, and he was arrested. Now, while that's not shocking news to you or I, it was to Mr. Wheeler. You see, Mr. Wheeler read that if you rub lemon juice on your skin, you become invisible to security cameras. Well, he believed he was an expert in the matter after learning very little bit about it, and it wasn't even true. Well, this is the Dunning-Kruger effect. You know, we all know self-proclaimed experts. You know, whether we work on a project at school with a classmate who wants to run the show, or whether someone reads an article on, say, you know, any topic, like global warming, for example, and is now an expert on the subject matter. Believing you know something that you don't is the Dunning-Kruger effect. And we are all susceptible to this way of thinking. We tend to think we know more than we actually know. All right, so where are we at here? Why did you have that huge hardship in life, or why is that trial still going on? And what's the idea of not teaching from the limits of our knowledge have to do with this? Well, let's turn to the Master. Jesus lived a life without sin. Did he have trials? Well, absolutely. Well, did he need to be punished for anything? How about pruned? No? Did time and chance happen to Jesus? I'm sure it did. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. This is the focal verse of this message, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's actually read verses 15 and 16. If you'd like to join me in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the specific trial mentioned here is temptation. But in a broader sense, I read this as Christ went through trials that he did not deserve. Christ was within God's hedge of protection. Now, we are not told about a lot of Christ's trials, other than, you know, obviously his arrest and death, and also being tempted in the desert. I mean, he was certainly badgered a lot by the religious leadership at his time, but we aren't told about the majority of his trials. But, you know, so much of his life was not documented for us. The key here is the first part of verse 15 and what we read. You know, Jesus went through trials so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? I mean, why did Christ need to go through trials to understand what we go through? Well, the answer is that Jesus is coming back. He will rule, yes, but he will also be the master teacher. And God wanted his master teacher to be prepared. God wanted our future king and teacher to know what it was like to be human, to withstand temptation and trials. You know, Jesus will have that knowledge from firsthand experience when he rules and when he teaches. Christ is an expert with experience. The Dunning-Kruger effect, thinking you have knowledge that you don't have, that will not apply to Jesus Christ. But guess what? First fruits are going to rule and teach beneath Jesus Christ, our King. And God wants us to be prepared as well. You want to know the reason for your trial? God is preparing a staff of experts. And that's the title of this message, a staff of experts. Have you been through chemo? That's a perspective that will no doubt be put to use in the kingdom. You had a most difficult time at work, unappreciated and treated poorly. Perfect. Jesus can use you and your perspective that human life is not fair. You can draw on that experience when Christ needs you to serve as a teacher. You'll be an expert at enduring that trial. You'll have a most valuable tool in the millennium. Now we can look at Job. Job did not have any answers while he was enduring his trials. Now we were given the why for Job's trials at the beginning of the book, but I don't see where God ever shared this reason with Job. God and Job didn't even talk until the end. I don't read anywhere that Job was told why he was tormented. You know, Job may have gone to his grave without knowing why. We do know why trials happened to Job, but his example was documented for us. The reason for your trials may be a mystery, but consider that you'll be yet another example that will be a powerful teaching tool later. You know, God does not change. He allowed Job to be put through trials, and Job didn't know why. Yet Job stands for us as an example. I mean, if God allowed Job to have trials back then, and he allowed Christ to have trials, you and I are going to have trials as well. And why? Well, for the purpose of being another example of how to endure and follow God's ways, regardless if our human minds cannot make sense of it right now. The lesson here is that knowing why, trying to understand if it's punishment, if it's pruning, if it's time and chance, trying to solve the mystery for your trial this is not important. What is important is that your experience is needed when Christ returns. Jesus does not need self-proclaimed experts. Jesus needs brothers and sisters who have experience and knowledge. That Dunning-Kruger effect, believing to have knowledge that you don't have, that will be absent in the millennium for Christ and for first fruits. God is ensuring that his son will be well staffed with experts. Human beings in the millennium will have trials. Isaiah 35:5 tells us that the lame shall leap like a deer. Will there be healing and restoration in the millennium? Yes, there will be. Will everyone in all situations be healed and will no trials exist? No. We may be reading Isaiah 35:5 and adding, well, this applies to everyone in all circumstances. But human beings are physical, and physical beings will have trials. And first fruits will be there to help. And what about when Satan is released at the end of the millennium? Imagine the trials for human beings at that time. How desperate is Satan going to be? I mean, it will be a most challenging time for human beings. And first fruits will be there to help. Jesus does not want teachers to teach from the limits of their knowledge. He wants a staff well experienced with difficulties. Have you had or are you having a really difficult time? Every waking moment focused on overcoming or enduring a particular problem? And it's a monumental difficulty? I do have much sincere empathy for what you have gone through or what you are going through. But the greater your trial, the more valuable you'll be as a teacher when Christ returns. You'll have a PhD in mathematics and can effectively teach Calculus 1. You'll be an expert in house construction, not an apprentice. Your trials provide a deep well of experience to draw from when Christ asks you to serve. God is ensuring that his son will be well staffed with experts. So where is Eden? Where is that city of Ophir? Why did you have to go through that trial? Well, these are mysteries in the Bible and in our lives that will likely be unanswered. And they are not important in God's vastness of eternity. What is important is what is to come. You know, we have the whole Bible that we must use to discern our understanding of God and God's ways. The words of Christ and the examples of Job can be used to give us hope and to strengthen us through trials. Now, this strength, this knowledge and experience can be for the benefit of ourselves and others in this age right now, no doubt. But as forward-thinking Christians, let us consider that in the age to come, people can look at our story, our challenges and trials, like we now look at Job's story. So to finish, we're still here in Hebrews 4:15, so let's reread the first part. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a Savior, a high priest, a king, who can understand our trials. Jesus is an expert with experience, and we are gaining similar experience now in this age. Our trials are so that Jesus can put the following on our future resumes. This individual can sympathize with. And now go ahead and fill in the blank with your trial. This individual has experience. this individual is an expert. Happy Sabbath, everyone.